Ephesians 4. Stand, if you would, when you find your place. And you can follow along on your Bible. It will also be on the screen. What does maintaining unity in a church look like? What does it look like to maintain unity at Pilgrim's Rest, specifically? That's the church we're most concerned with, right? What does that look like? Our text answers that question. So let's pray, and then we'll get into our text. Father, we need your help this morning. We're thankful for the music and the words that were spoken. We're thankful that we are bonded together in love. And Lord, this text has many wonderful truths that we are incapable in and of ourselves to understand and to live. So we pray that your Spirit would take these words and make them a reality in our hearts. I pray that we would be a people unified together, and that we would serve you and love each other in a manner that glorifies you. Help us now. We need your help. Give us ears to hear and a heart to believe. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Ephesians chapter 1, we'll read verses 1 through 6. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. Thank you, and you can be seated. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. As Peter said, the flower fades and the grass withers, but the word of our Lord endures forever. The doctrinal section of the book of Ephesians covers chapters 1 through 3, and then chapter 4 marks the beginning of what we call the practical section. That is not to say that doctrine isn't practical. I once had someone ask me, what kind of preacher are you? And I was like, I don't know. And they said, well, do you make the Bible relevant to us? And I didn't answer this. Bless you. Now that's a sneeze right there. I don't care who you are. My word. She exercised the demon, didn't she? But what I wanted to say to that fellow was the Bible is relevant. I don't need to make it relevant. However, it seems a bit disingenuous to make the distinction, this is doctrine and this is practical. And we don't mean to be that, but the reality is, doctrine, that is what we believe, informs how we behave. And Paul truly believed this. That's why chapter 4 begins with, I, therefore. That is, because of these doctrines that I've just expounded to you, because of the doctrines of grace, because of the abundant riches of his mercy, this is how you should walk. That is, these behaviors he describes beginning in chapter 4 are the logical outworking of the doctrines described in the first three chapters. As we've already said, doctrine informs behavior. And that is very true. And so verses 1 through 6 then are really part of the larger context covered through verse number 16. However, we're not going to be able to cover all of that this morning. But really, verses 1 through 16 all cover this unity in the body of Christ. The verses 1 through 6 describe our unity, and then verses 7 through 16 describe our diversity. That is, verses 1 through 6 say that we're all different, or we're all the same, rather. Verses 7 through 16 lets us know that we're all different. And that's good, by the way. If we're all the same, most of us are unnecessary. And that's true. God has gifted us each differently so that together we might glorify the Lord and display the manifold wisdom of God that we heard about a few weeks ago. So, Paul is giving these exhortations regarding Christian behavior, Christian conduct, and in these first six verses, he is describing our unity. So then, going back to our question, what does it look like to maintain unity in the church? Those who are concerned with unity in the body of Christ must, here's our points this morning, must walk worthily, love faithfully, and strive continually. We must walk worthily, love faithfully, and strive continually. He begins in verse 1 of chapter 4. I, therefore, we already talked about that. He reminds them that he is the prisoner of the Lord. And I think he is in part reminding them of the investment that he has made in the gospel and in their unity. In other words, I am in prison because of this, so I want you to show the same amount of effort, the same amount of concern in following Christ, obeying his law, and being unified with one another. He said, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you. Your translation might say something different, but the idea is to plead or to urge someone strongly. And the Greek word translated beseech is a term that superior officers or superior or those in authority would use to urge those that are under them toward activity. Paul's letting them know who he is. That I, as the apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, am urging you, I am pleading with you, I am begging you, I am encouraging you in the strongest terms I have available that you would listen to what I'm about to say. And what does he say? He said that you ought to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. Some translations say that you would walk worthy of the calling you have been called by. In other words, your actions and the words you speak, the life that you live, how you conduct yourself around others, whether it's at church, at home, at work, would be befitting of someone who carries the name Christian. You've all heard people talk about respecting your family name, right? Don't forget who you are. Don't forget the name you carry. And that's what Paul's doing. He is reminding them that you are Christians. That means you are Christ followers. And therefore, you ought to make sure that you conduct yourself in such a way that honors that name. Because we've all known people who professed to be Christian who did not live as though they were Christian. And it drags the name of Christ through the mud in the same way that a guy that calls himself an electrician, for example, when he goes and conducts himself in a dishonest fashion and he shows that he is incapable of performing the work that he charges for, he makes his profession look bad. You and I need to walk and live and talk in such a way that honors the Lord. This is a holy calling that we have received. Here's what Paul said in 2 Timothy 1 and verse number 9. It says, He has saved us and called us with a holy calling. Hebrews 3 and verse 1 says that we are partakers of the heavenly calling. That is, when he talks about our calling in this context, he is not talking about the general call to salvation. He is referring to that effectual call that you received, that inward call whereby the Holy Spirit called you and made you part of the family of God. Paul says, this came from heaven. This was the grace of God. This was His mercy. This is God deciding, as it were, to make you His child, and the way you live ought to reflect that. Now, that's good, right? But he goes on. And sometimes our versification, don't that sound like a cool word? Use that at work this week. What do you think about the versification of this chapter? Sometimes our verse breakdown causes us to look at passages differently than we should. Whoa! All right, I don't know what happened there, but if it doesn't come back up, it's okay. I can probably still preach. Maybe. It's back. Boom, it's magic. All right. Not really. All right. So if you could understand verse number 1 and verse number 2 as being linked together, he says to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called with these things. In other words, there are things that must accompany this worthy walk. So he tells us to walk worthy. So then a logical question is, what does a worthy walk look like? And he's going to answer that question. That is, there are necessary graces that need to be present in our lives in order for us to walk worthily. And these necessary graces are, as he said in verse 2, lowliness, meekness, and long-suffering, or humility, gentleness, and patience. Humility, gentleness, and patience. Now, here's the problem. Anytime a message like this is preached, here's what happens. I'm as guilty as the next person. You sit and you listen to the message and you hear the words described, and here's what happens. Oh, he's getting them. He's getting, oh, look who he's getting. Oh, did you see? Oh, he got her. He got him. I want you to know this morning that I'm not talking to them. I'm talking to you. All right? And if I study a text thinking this is getting them rather than this is what I need to hear, I need to back up. All right? And if you hear a text thinking whose tater rows he plowing up, it's yours. All right? So, he tells us that you and I need to be accompanied, this worthy walk needs to be accompanied by humility. And this humility, sometimes we get the wrong idea about what humility is. A humble person is just, you know, like Eeyore. You know, probably doesn't matter anyway. Right? That's not what we're talking about. Jesus described humility to himself. He said in Matthew chapter 11, I believe it is. There it is. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly. That's that humility is what we're talking about. Humility is having a proper estimation of self. That is, Jesus could be humble while at the same time knowing I can feed 5,000 in 2 seconds if I want to. What made him humble is that he did not have an unhealthy obsession with how he looked or what was given to him. That is, he wasn't overly concerned that he got what he deserved. His focus was on others. And so you and I are commanded to be humble. That is to be meek, to be concerned about someone else, other people's needs, other people's desires. Do you understand, or do we understand, do I understand that if we get into an argument with someone, that if we get angry with someone, we get angry or we argue or we look down on them because we feel like they are either not doing something up to our standards or they are depriving us of something that we feel entitled to. You see, if you're humble, you've never been bothered by the way somebody else conducts their ministry. People do various positions around here, and we're thankful for everything everybody does. But you might be have the temptation to look around and say, "Well, I don't like the way so and so does it." Well, they're doing it, not you. If you don't like the way they do it, go ahead and do it, big boy. So it's amazing to me, you ask for volunteers or something, "Oh, well, that's not where the Lord's leading me. I believe the Lord is leading me instead to criticize those that do volunteer." And I may not criticize those that volunteer, but I certainly will judge their motives for volunteering. Can I just say that's one of the most prideful and arrogant things you can do is judge somebody for what they do. You don't know why they do what they do. You don't know why they don't do what you think they ought to do. You don't know. So stop telling everybody else why they did what they did. Be humble. As one man said, "I know I'm a million times more humble than thou art." That's not very humble, is it? It is, to be humble is not to be self-seeking and promoting. It is to be looking to the needs of others and of the kingdom rather than our own needs. Humility, and especially the next one we're going to look at, does not mean we turn a blind eye to sin and error. Someone said, "Well, I can't say anything. I can't confront them over that because I don't want to be judgmental." But you're going to judge the person that does confront them. See, the problem is, here's the problem. Don't forget this. Too often, when someone says judge, you hear condemnation. And those are two different things. If someone is living in sin, the most loving thing you can do is confront them. Now, if they're not saved, they don't need to quit a habit. They need to trust Christ. Okay? But if they profess to know Christ and to love Christ, the most loving thing you can do is to warn them of the danger they are facing. Yes, out of love. Do you know why? Do you know why we so often don't confront sin and error? I think it's not because we don't want to hurt them, it's because we don't want to hurt us. Because you're, well, they'll get mad at me. Well, they might. Or God may smite their soul, and they realize the error of their way, and they repent. Yes, they'll love us back. So we're to be clothed with humility, but we're also to be clothed with gentleness or meekness. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." In classical Greek, the term meek was used to describe strength or power under control. Several weeks ago, me and Levi and I went to a car show. Now, we thought the car show was going to be, you know, a car show where they have a lot of classic cars. Turns out they had about two classic cars, and they had a bunch of these supercars, Lamborghini, McLaren, and a bunch of other names that I don't remember. They had a $500,000 SUV there. And I thought, man, you couldn't drive that thing anywhere. Somebody had a baby seat in it, though. I mean, if I drove a $500,000 car, my slobbering kid ain't riding in it. You put them Cheerios down. That's a $1 million ride, child. Well, okay, forget. I didn't mean to go there. But these supercars, the Lamborghinis, right? As several of them were leaving, you know, they're leaving the parking lot, and they're going about 5 miles an hour, really. And the engine's all... And I thought, man, that thing wants to be turned loose. You are doing that thing a disservice by driving 5 miles an hour. Let her rip! That's power under control. The car has the ability to go at a far greater speed than 5 miles an hour. But it's under control. You see, meekness is not weakness. It is self-control. Especially in our dealings with other people. We must be gentle. Here's what Paul told Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:25, in meekness or gentleness, keep that in your mind, instructing those that oppose themselves, if peradventure God will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. That is to be gentle. And God help us all to work on this. I don't think I'm very good at it. You know, when my kids fell growing up or got hurt or did something that they shouldn't have been doing and then got hurt doing something they shouldn't have been doing, what I wanted to say was, ye shall not surely die. Or to quote the book of James, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled. Well, that's not gentle, it's not help, it's not anything helpful. You see, if we confront somebody or if we witness to somebody and we deal with them in a harsh and a hateful fashion, we have forgotten the grace that we need. You didn't come out of the womb saved, sanctified, and filled with the Holy Spirit. If you're like me, you're still working on it. The sanctification part. I mean, as the kids' song goes, he's still working on me to make me what I ought to be. It's gentleness. As Jesus said, to be wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove. It is, as one pastor described it, this tender severity that our Lord used. See, we have to be gentle. But this gentleness is not always difficult or not usually difficult with people we love that think just like us. Right? The people you like that agree with you on every point, maybe they don't, maybe they're just being a yes man, whatever the case. The people that never disagree with you, the people whose characteristics don't grate against your characteristics, it's easy to be gentle with them. But it's difficult to be gentle with those who grate against you, who do things you just can't figure out, who think in ways that you don't understand, or behave in a foolish and an ungodly fashion. And that being the case, as foolish and ungodly as they are, you and I are still called to be gentle with them. This other grace he mentions is patience or long-suffering. You can understand what long-suffering is getting at. That is suffering long. It is patiently enduring. And one of the greatest motivations for us to be patient is realizing how patient God has been with us. Psalm 86 and verse 15. But thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, and plenteous in mercy and truth. God was infinitely patient with you before you got saved. Some of you heard the gospel numerous times. Grew up in church. And didn't get saved till much later. And God didn't kill you. The first time, the second time, the third time, the fourth time, the fifth time. But you and I, we know all too well that God has patiently endured with us even after we've been saved, especially after we've been saved. The times we have sinned, the times we have allowed our heart to grow cold, the times that we have done those things that we know we should not have done, and the times that we have not done those things that we know we ought to do, when we know full well what's right and we seek our own pleasures and our own desires and our own goals above that of our Heavenly Father's goal, and He still loves us and He's still patient with us and He still continues to draw us to Himself, and more than that, He continues to bless us. My goodness, what is that? That's patience. You see, there again, patience isn't difficult for some people. When we first moved to St. Louis, we had a guy that lived beside us that he drove a 1970 something. I don't know what it was. It was a land yacht. That's what it was. You know, one of them massively long cars. And it was loud. And he stood outside of his apartment every day drinking those really tall beers and running his car around the block. Drink some more beers with his buddy. Like, what are you doing? It's like the teenagers when I was in high school that would, what are we going to do tonight? We're going to go this way up Main Street. Then we're going to turn around and do it again. Somebody asked me when I was young, do you want to cruise Main Street? No. I can go back and forth on my own driveway. Patience. And you see people that, and you see the way they live, and it's just ungodly. But you and I are called to exercise the same patience with others that he has shown toward us. And truly, he is patient. Look at 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. The Lord is not slack or lacking concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering or patient to usward, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. You see, patience may not be required for those we know and love. Patience may not even be required for the one who is mildly irritating. But the question is, do we show patience toward those who are difficult or foolish in their behavior? So, if we're going to seek unity, we have to walk worthily. But also, we must love faithfully. Look at the latter part of verse number 2. With all long-suffering and meekness and long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. Bearing long, being patient with one another in love. This presupposes that there will be times when we need to forbear, patiently deal with each other. And our tendency is to say, well, that person, that guy, or that gal, they're hard to get along with. Well, how are you doing getting along with them? See, the question I need to answer is not why that person speaks so ignorantly, why that person acts in the way they do. The question I need to ask is, how am I doing getting along with them? Because again, if we all acted perfect, there would be no need to forbear one another. And so, Paul says to forbear, to patiently deal with each other in love. Because Paul understands that the only way he'll be able to be humble, the only way he'll be able to be gentle, the only way he'll be able to be patient is by love. That is, there's a lot of things you can fake, but you can't fake love. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 4, charity or love suffers long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not. That is, doesn't lift itself up, is not puffed up. You see, love is the grace which motivates all other graces. Love, as I've already said, is the grace which enables us to be humble, gentle, and patient with all people. Furthermore, love, as the song indicated earlier, love is the bond which holds the church together in unity. Colossians 3 and verse 14. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. Paul also said in 1 Corinthians 13, but the greatest of these is, right, because love is the grace that enables us to deal kindly, lovingly, patiently with others. We've got to move on. But finally, not only are we called to walk worthily and love faithfully, but we are called to strive continually. He says in verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The word translated in our translations, endeavoring, is an interesting word. And similar words have been used to speak to someone making haste or hurrying. In fact, Mark chapter 6, verse 25, we believe we have that. Look at what it, and she came in straightway with haste. That's that word. Unto the king and asked, saying, I will that thou give me by and by in a charger the head of John the Baptist. She's talking about when John the Baptist got beheaded. But the word make haste is that same word. In other words, he's talking about urgency here. When I was working in pest control, especially when I was in a management position, one of my biggest frustrations was guys that were able to run a route and were able to do the work, but when a customer had a need or when a customer had a complaint, there was no urgency about it. That is, if a customer called and said, I got cockroaches running all over the place, some of these guys acted like if they got there next week, it'd be just fine. No, this is a serious problem that you need to jump on. And what Paul is saying is, you and I need to have a sense of urgency about us, an understanding that we need to keep or maintain the unity. He did not say, I need you to create the unity. He said, verse 3 again, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's the Spirit's unity. He created it. When He made us children of God, when He put us in the same family, it's His unity. And so, therefore, our job is to maintain this unity. Why? Because unity does not maintain itself. That is, unity in a church is not something that will automatically be there if we don't take action. It's always amazing to me how somebody could move out of a house or neglect a house for a short period of time, and it seems as though in weeks the house is just overgrown. The vegetation's climbing up, gutters are falling off, the siding looks all nasty. You know, the trees are all crooked and falling down. In the South, you can tell if a house has been abandoned because it's taken over by kudzu pretty quick. Why? Because it wasn't kept. It wasn't neglected. That is, they did not take action in order to preserve that. And what Paul calls us to do in these verses is to, with a sense of urgency, guard the unity of the church. We use the language all the time, and I've used it too. Well, we can't let the devil in. And that's true. But hear me out. The devil's not big enough to destroy this church. What's he going to do? I'm being serious. I mean, if he burnt the building down, that wouldn't destroy the church. It'd make things highly inconvenient for a season. The devil could attack. There are churches all over the world that are suffering attacks from Satan. Persecution. And spiritually, those churches are thriving. What I'm saying to you is if the church is destroyed, if the unity is destroyed, if love falls in this church, it's because of me. And it's because of you, and you, and you. It's our job to preserve the unity. It's our job to maintain it. And by the way, you show me a child that's critical and impatient toward others, and I'll show you a child that learned it from mom and daddy. Amen. Amen. Someone says, why are your kids so well behaved? And I'm like, right there she is. That's why. This unity is not naturally maintained. So you and I have to endeavor to keep it. So we work hard. This is the bond of peace that he's referring to. And in order to maintain this unity, we must be of the same mind as Paul encouraged in Philippians 2. And the only way to have the mind that Paul is describing in verse 2 is to have the mind of Christ as commanded in Philippians 2 and verse 5. We don't have time to expound Philippians 2, but that is the ultimate picture of humility. And we must preserve this unity because we're commanded to, but because we are one. And I don't have time to get into these exhortations of our unity in these final verses. But he says in verse 4, there's one body and one spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling. Verse 5, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Verse 6, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through you all and in you all. And I'm probably messing the slides up really bad, and I apologize for that a little bit. But in my opinion, the best way to view verses 4 through 6 is that Paul is giving us a trinity of unities. All right? So in verse number 4, there's one body and one spirit, even as you're called in one hope of one. There's one church. There are many local assemblies, but there's one church. And if someone, be they Lutheran, Presbyterian, Pentecostal, or whatever, if they have trusted in Christ, and if they are relying on Him for their salvation, they are part of this body. The Spirit has made us part of this body. And we have one hope. Heaven. This second trinity of unities is in verse 5. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. That is, there's one Lord, and that is Christ. There's one faith that we have. That is, Jude verse 3 encourages us to earnestly contend for the faith. That is, the body of faith that was given to us by Christ, to his apostles, and then to us. And I know in Christendom sometimes we make a big thing of our differences. You know, we immerse, we don't sprinkle, all right? And sometimes when people ask me about that doctrine and I'm passionately describing it, Debbie will say, John loves those people. And I do. But here's a wonderful thing. If you ask a Presbyterian or a Lutheran or a Pentecostal or a non-denominational church is just a Baptist church with a cooler website, is what Tim Hawkins said. All right. If you ask any of those guys who is Jesus, they're going to give you the same answer. If you ask a Presbyterian, a conservative one, and I'm not talking about liberal, guy, that's a different story. Or Lutherans, Pentecostals. If you ask them how to be saved, they're going to describe for you that one faith. Now, I understand we have doctrinal distinctions, and those things are important. But what Paul is endeavoring is to show us a unity that we are all, through faith in Christ, part of the same body. And we are under the lordship, the headship, verse 6, of one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. In other words, we're all the same. We are one. And we serve God, who is the supreme ruler of all. So I ask you again, how do we maintain the unity of the church, of this church? We do so by walking worthily, loving faithfully, and striving continually. May God give us the grace to obey these commands and protect what He has given. Let me just say quickly, there may be some of you here that you don't know the Lord. You know you're not saved. You've never trusted Him. You know if you died right now, you have no assurance that you are reconciled to the Father. Trust in Him. Turn to Christ and He will save you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's a promise. You will. Trust Him. If that's you this morning, after we dismiss, I'd love to talk to you and show you how you can know. But before we go into our hymn of invitation, I would encourage all of us to use this opportunity to, as Paul said, examine ourselves. To think on the great sacrifice Christ paid for our salvation. To be mindful of His body. To examine ourselves whether there be any unconfessed sin in us. And then partake and receive this wonderful gift that He gives. Let's all stand and sing. May the Lord give us grace. Father, help us as we go into this next